About 20 years ago, in Sacramento, California, where I was living at the time, a hate-filled arsonist drove to our fair city one night and torched three Jewish synagogues, almost burning them to the ground. The next Friday evening, at the first Shabbat service after this horrifying fire at the city's largest synagogue, the remains of the building frame still smelling like smoldering charcoal, hundreds of people packed the blackened space as if it were the high holy days of Judaism. The rabbi, a powerful preacher and civic leader, stood up to speak. He looked out at the full congregation, and after standing silently for the moment, surveying the crowd with a penetrating gaze, he quipped, "So this is what gets you to come to temple." A somewhat similar scene is enacted in the passage before us from the book of Acts. Acts, of course, is the New Testament's history book detailing roughly the first three decades of the early church following Jesus' resurrection. In this case, in Acts 3, the explosion, the event that attracts the attention and draws the big crowd to the temple, is not a tragic crime. The crippled beggar, who was a constant presence at the temple, was healed. He was standing just outside the beautiful gate to the entryway of the temple, and he was healed in the name of Jesus, which is described in the passage preceding our text this morning. This crippled beggar had never experienced God's healing power before that day. The man has no new words, but recites his usual request for alms to Peter and John, who have just crossed the threshold of the beautiful gate, as it was called, into the temple. The beggar's voice was diminished and flattened over the years, drowned out by the sound of feet moving back and forth across the threshold, in and out of God's presence, which was the temple, where the faithful participated in rituals symbolic of restoration. But this crippled man from birth will find wholeness on the outside of God's house, just beyond the threshold. God's house is an incomplete and imperfect metaphor for how, when, and where God visits. It is neither a boundary circumscribing God nor a barrier to God's power. This man, crippled from birth, wanted change in a literal sense. He wanted coins or any alms that Peter and John could offer. To this man, the two disciples were in better shape than he was. From his view, he could surely benefit from whatever they had to offer. Yet Peter exposes their true condition. "Look on us," he says. "We don't have a nickel to our names." Now, there was nothing spectacular or dazzling about John and Peter. They were common first century fishermen turned disciples. Their lot was that of trying to communicate the kingdom message of a crucified and resurrected Messiah. There was nothing ostentatious about them, no glitter and gold. Nonetheless, what they gave to a man lame from the womb was beyond value or measure. The duo could not give dollars and cents, and yet through an act of mercy, they provided more than money could buy. Peter pulls the man by his right hand, stands him up, and the man's limbs enable him to walk, even jump. This man who sought a fiscal handout was now the recipient of physical healing. The desire for one type of change led to a completely different kind of transformation. In response to the healing, an astonished and puzzled throng packs into the area of the temple known as Solomon's Portico, pressing around Peter and John, the men who seemed to be the source of the miracle. What was the crowd looking for? Spiritual power? Healing for themselves? More miracles? Perhaps an explanation of the one they had just witnessed. Who knows? Perhaps they did not know themselves. All they knew was that something startling and unexpected disrupted their normal world, and they gathered at this holy place. So this is what gets you to the temple. Well, whatever drew the crowd to Solomon's portico and to Peter and John that day, the chances are good that what they received when they got there was not at all what they expected. They came to Solomon's porch wide-eyed and astonished, lured by the mystery of healing, and what they got in return was, well, a sermon. They came drawn like moss to the ultraviolet light of miracle, and what they got was the clear, steady light of a short homily. In fact, the way the story is told, the author of Acts makes it clear that the main event here is not the healing, but the preaching. Why? Well, amazing as it was, the healing by itself was mute, ambiguous, and finally misleading. It took the proclaimed word to tell the whole truth about what had happened. The healing was powerful, but the true meaning was hidden in the sermon that was preached. Now notice what went wrong in people's minds and hearts before the sermon gave full meaning to the event. First, they misunderstood the source of the healing and assumed it came from Peter and John. We have a relentless hunger to believe that there are people who have tapped into the healing powers of the universe and who can make these powers available to us, whether they are faith healers of the backwoods revival tent or the slick self-help counselors on television talk shows. We want to believe these people have the right touch, can say the right prayer formula, have the right technique, have discovered the right wisdom to bring wholeness to their lives and to ours as well. We order the CDs, we go to the rallies, we watch the programs, we read their books, we touch the hems of their garments, seeking for ourselves some of their power, knowledge, and success. But you've got it all wrong, Peter declares in his sermon. Do you really think it was our power, our piety, our clever wisdom that healed this man? This is not about us, he says. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one true healer. Second, they misunderstood the nature of life with God, thinking that brokenness is the rule and healing is the astounding exception. In our time, there is kind of a functional atheism that prevails for many. Life is perceived to be barren of God, as if God should ever speak or act. It would become an incredible exception to the norm. Indeed, the crowd in this passage rushed to Peter and John because their ministry of healing seemed to be an astonishing interruption in the dreary business of life as usual. Why do you wonder at this? Peter asked the crowd in his sermon, which speaks of another world, an Easter world, where the healing and forgiving power of God is as pervasive as sunshine and rain. Third, they thought that the healing called only for astonishment, but it calls for more. It calls for repentance. Whenever we see signs of God at work in our world, someone is healed of cancer, a broken relationship is restored, a vaccine is developed, a hungry child is fed, nations put down weapons and work towards peace, despair yields to hope. Whenever we see these signs of God, people of goodwill are naturally filled with joy and gratitude. But Peter's sermon lets us know that such events call for an ever deeper response of self-reflection. God's healing and restoring work discloses another world, another reality, another sovereignty shimmering amid the wreckage of our culture. In the face of God's deeds of mercy all around us and in us, we are summoned to not only say how wonderful or thank you, but to turn around, to repent, to change our citizenship, if you will, and to become a faithful part of God's work in the world. You know, if you are wondering where God's healing presence is in the broken places of your life, or among your loved ones, or in our world today, you may be looking in all the wrong places, and you may be expecting it through all the wrong people. You see, in the Easter world in which we Christians live, the healing and forgiving power of God is as pervasive and present as sunshine and rain. So keep looking. And when you do finally recognize that God is at work, you may be surprised to discover that even more is being asked of you: to repent, to turn around, for now it may be your turn to become the hands and feet of God's healing power. Thanks be to God. Amen.